Kids, if you're slipping out to children's church, this is your moment. And the rest of us are going to take a few minutes back in the first chapter of Philippians as we continue to engage joy. I appreciate the comments some of you have made saying that this is stirring you up and encouraging you. It certainly is me, and it's a delight to be able to take us back into this early part of the book and press us forward a little farther in what Paul says, and hopefully prepare our hearts then in the end to gather at the Lord's table. Have you noticed that greetings matter? I had a rather embarrassing time here not long ago at the conclusion of a memorial service. Oftentimes I'll be here in the front as people come by, and I was greeting them, and I had one of those moments when the words out of my mouth were hanging in the air, and I wished desperately I could get them back. Because as somebody walked by, I said to them, "How are you doing?" And as soon as I said it, I thought, that was a really stupid thing to say. Now, the problem is, we sometimes undervalue and underestimate the meaning and the significance of our greetings. So, obviously, you weren't sensitized to this, but I was pretty sensitized to it as you were coming in this morning. And I was saying hello to some of you and trying to look you in the eye. And if I said, "How are you?" trying to wait for a response. Because very often we throw this over the shoulder, "Hey, how you doing?" But the fact that we're walking off is saying bodily we really aren't sticking around to listen. Now, if it's a man, fine, because you already know the answer. Fine, right? I came across this searching for pictures on the internet. I don't know if you can see the back letters up there, but all of the heartache going on, but what gets presented is fine. And, you know, sometimes that's a reflection of we're saying under the circumstances, or maybe even biblically over the circumstances, I'm doing well in spite of. And we just leave off the in spite of because we either don't want to share it or we figure nobody's going to care if we do share it. So I want to start this morning just by a practical encouragement to say, let's pay attention to how we do greet each other. It does matter. And when we ask people how they are, then maybe we want to be thinking in terms of, do I actually have time to hear a genuine answer if somebody has one to give? If somebody's heart is broken, am I able or willing to actually bear a little bit of that burden with them before I march on? We come this morning specifically after 2 weeks of sort of overviewing Philippians, once by looking at all of the different kinds of joy, and then the second time by looking at these four joy robbers to actually interact with the text itself. And in a systematic way, we're now going to start from chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way through the book. And because Paul's letters are epistles, or they're correspondence, they tend to follow a general pattern. So the opening two verses is what might typically be called a greeting. And we read there, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some people just view this and say, okay, this is a letter of Paul. He basically just said, "Hey, dude, how's it going? Got Timothy here with me. We're checking in." Just kind of a, you know, "Dear John, let's get on with it." But Paul, the shepherd and theologian, is not prone to waste a greeting. And if you study the greetings in all of his letters, very often that you find that in them he inserts biblical truth, theological truth, Godward statements that he is going to develop further in whatever the subject matter is that he puts into this correspondence. So if we look at this passage, we see that he begins with two primary words. He identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants, and then he addresses his readers as saints. And so this morning, as odd as it may seem, we're going to focus on servants and saints. We come to the servants first because Paul and Timothy identify themselves in the opening of verse 1 as bondservants. It's the only description he gives of himself in the opening of the letter. Some of the letters he calls himself an apostle. So we have this question that rises. So why does sometimes he call himself an apostle like he does in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? And why here does he just call himself a servant or a bondservant, depending upon your translation? And what we seem to understand is that in the situations where Paul is dealing with conflicts or people are undermining his authority or arguing with him, he is more prone to assert his place, his apostleship. But when he writes to the Philippians, there are a few battles to fight with this church. And so instead, he emphasizes the attitude, the heart attitude of the apostle, which is to be a servant. Now, this is all a precursor to chapter 2, where he's going to unfold for us that great hymn about Christ being the humble servant of humble servants. In part, what it seems he is doing here is identifying himself as one who follows after the Christ whom he will uphold as the ultimate example. But when you look at Paul's life, you recognize that his heaven on earth was serving other people. Once he met Jesus on that Damascus road, that governed the entire rest of his earthly existence. It was to serve God by serving others. Or as we saw last week in chapter 3, once God had rescued him from the things that this world had offered him, his heritage and his training and all of that stuff, and he said, I count all of that but rubbish that I may know Christ. That governing principle then dominated his interaction with people and the direction of his energies. And he gave it to the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. James Boyce, a pastor in the United States of a few years back, observes on this that you cannot become a servant of Christ until you recognize that you are a slave to sin. There is a fundamental transformation that must go on in the heart that then frees one to serve in the footsteps of Christ. So it kind of makes you ask the question, so then how do you become a slave? How do you become a servant in the way that Paul describes this? Now, the word itself, I looked it up in a dictionary just because somebody here was going to want to know, is defined in basically two parts. It has a legal aspect, and then it has a life aspect. In first century, to be called this kind of a servant or slave meant that you were legally owned by another. And then the life aspect was that all of your livelihood and all of your activity was governed by the master and was done for and at the pleasure of the master. Now think about what you do when you take that out of the social environment and you bring it into the pages of Scripture and you say, okay, because of the purchase of Jesus, I am legally now the possession of God. And my life is no longer my own. Remember, chapter 1 later, we'll see, for me to live is Christ. Paul will say, that is, my life is now governed by this gospel and this grace that has taken hold of me, and I give my life to the control of the master, and he directs my steps, and he provides. And therefore, my whole life in Christ becomes one of a slave. Both Old Testament and New Testament combined, there were four ways to become a slave. The first of those was by birth. If your parents were slaves and you were born into the family, you were automatically considered a slave. The second is by conquest. So if there is a military campaign, one force overpowers another, they capture people, they would bring them back and enslave them as part of their victory in war. The third is a financial way, that is by debt. So that if someone loaned you money with a promise to repay and you could not repay it, they could call your debt by making you give yourself as the payment for that monetary obligation. And then there is a fourth way, which is by choice. We get an illustration of this in Exodus chapter 21, where a servant would come to the time of removal or being set free, but because of the relationship with the master, he would want to continue to serve that master. And there was a visual procedure that would be done. The individual would stand by the doorpost of a house, and an awl would be placed in their ear and a hole driven through. Maybe the original ear piercing, I'm not sure. But that would then signify that that individual was voluntarily a slave for life. Now, you can kind of go to seed with the analogy here. But when you look at the person of Christ himself, though he was not pierced in the ear, he allowed himself to be pierced in the offering of himself, in the obedience and the voluntary service of his Father. And he is called a servant. All of us who follow after him as these bond servants, which Paul describes, are merely walking in the steps of Jesus that say, I have given up the right to my own life because I have been bought with a price. And now I belong to another. And my life is going to be about serving that master. So when Paul speaks to the Philippians here about being a servant, his theological depth goes way beyond just saying, you know, I'm the dude who lives on 4th Street or 8th Street or 13th Street or whatever. It's not just a little moniker. I have this degree. It's, I have committed myself by choice to be a slave of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And every believer who comes after Jesus makes this choice by crucifixion. We crucify our old man with Christ, wherein symbolically we are nailed to his cross with him. We die to ourselves, Paul will say, and we are risen again in Christ. You can read about that among other places in Romans chapter 6. And we become voluntary slaves by choice of the living God. So when Paul then calls others to follow him in this service, he is essentially saying, follow me in serving Christ as I have seen the example of Christ and follow him. It's not that you follow me because I'm the guy. It's you simply follow me as a fellow pilgrim who is seeking to embrace what Christ has done for me, and we do this together. Now, just another aside on this greeting, this is the only opening of one of Paul's letters where, in addition to addressing the general church, he specifies individuals. In this case, overseers and deacons, or bishops or elders, and servants. The word deacon is a separate word from the one at the beginning, but it basically means to serve. And we know of its probable origin in Acts chapter 6, where there were needs in the church that were overwhelming the apostles who were leading that early church. And so they designated spiritual men to take care of these widows that had voiced a need. And that is the first application we have of this idea of a deacon. And they become the servants of the church, and the overseers or elders or pastors then become the spiritual guides who are committed biblically to two primary tasks that are identified there in the book of Acts, the study of the word and prayer. Now, why might he identify them here and not other places? Lots of speculation, and he doesn't exactly tell us. But as we dig further into the book, it at least can be inferred that what he is saying is that though we are servants, there are appropriate organizational and oversight responsibilities that help that service take place. To those who like to study the structure of how a church works, what we call ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the called out ones, which is the word used in the New Testament for the church. It shows us that there are designated people who serve the church in a role of oversight. Not power, but support. So true serving leaders equip and empower the church rather than encumber its people. They liberate people to minister, not stifle them with all kinds of structure. If we don't serve in leadership roles, then we end up fighting for rights. It becomes a power thing. And then you end up having programs put over people. It becomes about the leaders personally rather than the flock or the gathered group. Tradition ends up trumping effectiveness. Bureaucracy overwhelms benefit. This sounds a lot like other governments, by the way. And here is the end. Ultimately, it turns out to be in that form about self over service. Now, the crazy thing about this is when we look at other governmental structures, those that are out from under the guide of the scriptures, here is one of the common accusations that is made to those who govern nations, not just ours, many. They are in it for themselves. It seems to be a crying need in our own country right now that we could liberate leaders from the correctness of certain viewpoints so that they could make decisions that are actually in the best interest of the country. But what is true in the world as a whole is all equally true for the body of Christ, the family of God. And having spent some time working with churches, some years working with churches in the midst of conflicts, I can tell you that the number one reason that churches fracture and fight is about power struggle. It's about who gets to be in charge or who demands to be in charge. In fact, I've read studies on this that will say something like 90% of major church conflicts, when you boil it all down, it just turns into a fight over power. Now, when you open up a book like Philippians and you get the introduction wherein Paul, who probably if anybody had a right to say, okay, you just have to follow me because I said so, identifies himself as one who serves, and then he turns a corner into what we call chapter 2, and he says, and oh, by the way, this is the way Jesus came into the world, our Savior, the head of our body, is a servant, a humble person who laid down himself for others, then we have to pause and ask ourselves, if we allow it to degenerate into human power struggles, how far afield have we come from the heart of our Savior? So Paul, now with Timothy, he identifies one of his disciples, once his child in the faith, he says, now his fellow minister, and together servants, write to all of the saints, all of the believers. That word means to be set apart. It means to be holy. It comes from a family of words that describe the parts of the temple worship that were set apart. It describes the heart of a person that is set apart. It describes the very character of God as holy. Used in this context, it is somewhat a synonym for believers, that is, for those who are in Christ, that know Christ, that are followers of Jesus. So he's telling us that the primary group he's writing to here are not seekers, they're not people outside of God's family, they are those who are identifying as followers of Jesus. And then he says, and particularly those of you who have some delegated responsibilities to serve this flock by oversight and specific acts of service. J. Vernon McGee, you can still hear him on the radio, though he looks up at the grass from the bottom side. He used to have these crazy sayings, if you've ever listened to him. He says there's two kinds of people. There's the saints and the ain'ts. That is, in a more theological way, there are either those who possess the righteousness of Christ because it has been granted them by faith, and there are those who are outside of the righteousness of Christ because they've never received the gift. Two important things about this before we move on. To become a saint has the very same requirement as to become a servant. You first must acknowledge that you are a slave of sin, that you desperately need a Savior. And only when you admit that there is something in you that falls short of the righteousness of God will you open your heart to say, then I need that righteousness. I need what God alone can give me. And the scriptures make it very plain that we don't work for it and we don't earn it. It is a gift of God by his grace and mercy that he opens to us his heart and says, here's a debt you owe that you can't pay, so I'm paying it for you. Have you ever sat in line at a drive-thru? And when you pull up to the window to pick up your stuff, they say, oh, the car in front of you paid for your meal? I had a friend who used to like to do that. And you go, I don't deserve that. That was my order. That's my obligation. And when we go through the spiritual drive-through of life and we show up at the window and we've trusted Jesus and we look at the cashier, he says, man, you're already paid for. Drive on. Drive on and fill your arteries with cholesterol. So I have to acknowledge I'm a slave of sin. And then I have to embrace that God now views me as a holy person, a saint, which revolutionizes my identity. This is God's doing. We've talked about a lot of this in the past, so we're going rather quickly here. But to become a saint is not something you can't sanctify yourself. You can't even do certain acts, and then after you're dead and gone, have people come along and say, okay, we canonize you as a saint. Hey, we occasionally throw out the word about people when as kind of a compliment to say, because of the character or the heart of this person, oh, they're just such a saint. Okay, but this is a slightly different take on it. This is a forensic, a legal take on it. You're a saint could easily be blown up by doing unsaintly deeds unless somebody has recorded in the records that your unsaintliness has been cared for. And now, in biblical terms, your sin is put away, and the righteousness of Christ is the lens through which you are viewed. And while it's not so hard to say these words, it is often hard to embrace them. A lot of people look at themselves, and they get up in the morning, and they look in the mirror, and if somebody were to ask them as they see themselves reflected back, are you a sinner or a saint? And they think about their last 24 hours, they may be very prone to say, I am a sinner. I am a person who falls short. I've said things, I've thought things, I've done things that are not in keeping with the desire of God. Doesn't that make me a sinner? Yes, it does. Anything, the Bible says, that is not done out of faith is sin. Now, culture around us doesn't like us talking in these terms, but here, this is just the biblical bottom shelf. But in Jesus, God puts a new back on the mirror. So that despite the fact we commit sins still, because our old man is not totally done away with, the righteousness of Christ given to us means that God sees us in Christ. And whatever you think, if you are God's child by faith in Jesus, when you look in the mirror, God is standing behind you saying, "You're a saint. You're a saint. I see you in Jesus. Don't give in to that garbage that you define yourself as a sinner." So you and I, in Christ, become saints who occasionally sin. And before we were in Christ, we were sinners who occasionally did things that looked like they might be holy. But there is a fundamental difference. And this is what Paul theologically is telling us when he addresses this church as saints. He's reminding them. He even uses this word with the Corinthian church, which was a mess, which was bickering and fighting and going through, you know, who's the greatest, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I got this gift, and you don't have that gift. I mean, it was all messed up. But Paul still viewed them as saints because God viewed them as saints. So we need to understand that the way we think about ourselves influences the way we live. That is our position. This is our position in Christ, saints, does dictate our practice. If I think of myself as ugly, I act ugly. If I think of myself as beautiful, then maybe I act beautiful, beautifully. The process here is the renewing of the mind. We looked at that in Colossians chapter 2, and when we get into chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to find Paul talks about all different aspects of how our mind affects the way we live together in relationship with God and with each other. It has to do with the way we think, and right up front, he's saying now, if we're going to get through all of this together, we got to get one thing straight. When we talk to each other, we are not talking to a bunch of sinners. We are talking to people that God says are holy ones. And I want you to think of yourself as a holy one, as a person who has put on the righteousness of Christ. And if you want to wear rags, you can wear rags, but God can't see the rags. Because Jesus has made it so he can only see him. And if the enemy comes to accuse, this is where it becomes really important. This goes back to our Ephesians 6 study in the warfare. The schemes of the enemy are to make us think improperly about who we are in Jesus. He wants us to think we are sinners rather than holy ones. So that when we sin, sin is consistent with being a sinner. Sin is not consistent with being holy. So if I view myself as a holy person in Christ, when I sin, then I am immediately aware that I need to deal with that before God. Some look at that and they say, see, God just wants to put his thumb on you. Don't get sucked into that. What God is saying is, I want to see you see yourself the way I see you, which is holy. So don't let the garbage get in the way of seeing who you really are. And don't live down to what you were. Live up. Live up to Jesus. Now, you won't do it perfectly. I accept that. So I've given you an answer for that. If you confess your sins, I am faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In fact, I had so much fun doing an 11-point sermon two Sundays ago that I've decided to do an 18-subpoint message. So we are going through this very fast, all right? We're going to go through this twice. I'm going to help those of you that want to fill in the blanks, fill in the blanks. I don't have time to go. We could do a several-week series, taking one or two of these a week and expanding all of the biblical support for it. You have references on your outline, so I want you to understand these are not my ideas. I am only reflecting to you what God has revealed in the Scripture. And you can go home, you can look these up, you can get a concordance or something that will help you. You can chase it through a variety of different passages. But I'm going to take you through. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a starter list of 18 things the Bible says defines who you are as a saint. And then we're going to go back through that, and we're going to read them to each other together. And if they are true of you, you are going to be saying to yourself, this is true of me. Okay, this is not an intellectual exercise this morning primarily. I want this to be a heart exercise. We need to get this stuff from cognition to an idea, a statement of theology, into something we own in the depths of our being. And there are other people who have written on this subject. You can go find other treatments of it as well. But for my sake, here we go. In answer to the question, who am I, what does the Bible say? Okay, Paul says you are a saint. What does it mean to be a saint? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away and new things have come. Number two, I am a child of God. John 1 says that to all who believe in him, they have been called the children of God. Romans chapter 8, and by the way, a lot of these come out of the books of Romans and Ephesians. I am a joint heir with Christ. Christ not only gave you his righteousness, he gave you the farm. Everything that God has given to his son, we are joint inheritors of, Romans 8:17. I am next alive to God in Christ Jesus. And with that same verse, I am dead to sin. If we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. A few verses later in Romans 6, I am freed from sin. Having become freed from sin, he says, the chains of sin in Christ, they are broken. His righteousness has broken the bondage. And then he says, I become a voluntary slave. This is the next one, of righteousness. So this goes back to that, I am a bond slave, I am a servant. What is it? When I die to sin, then I choose to become the servant of righteousness in Christ. How is this going to happen? Well, Colossians 3:10 says, I am being renewed according to the image of Christ. That is the imprint of Christ, God and Christ as perfect, divine, has now become the mold into which I am being poured. I like to think of this as the makeover of makeovers. And it's not just about a new do or a new look. It is about a transformation of the heart and the person from the inside out. Galatians 2:20 next, I am crucified with Christ. That is, I have identified with him in his death, and now I do not live my own life. I think Ryan's going to be preaching on this text in a month, so I'll let him develop it more then. But Paul there says, I am crucified with Christ. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live my own life anymore. I am, now, before I get into the next four, if you're having a bad week, let me offer you a simple bit of counseling advice. It'll save you $75. Pick up the book of Ephesians and read chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, first thing every morning when you get up. That section will remind you who you really are above whatever that circumstance or situation is that's making you feel pretty downtrodden. And here is a sampling. So in verse 4, I am chosen in Christ. In fact, Paul says there, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This doesn't mean that I had to persuade God to take me into the kingdom, to bring me into his family. He marked me out by his love and came after me. What C.S. Lewis, I think it was, called the hound of heaven. Can't you just imagine God picking up our scent and coming after? But some of you this morning could tell a story about how you could not get away from God who was on your tail saying, I don't care about all that junk that you think keeps you from me. I want you. I've chosen you. He goes farther. I have then adopted you into my family, verse 5. And then I redeemed you, verse 7, which is to pay the price to free from slavery. That's what redemption is. And I have forgiven you as a result. Moving on to another passage. We are loved. God so loved the world, we know in John 3:16, but if you want to really get it, go to Romans chapter 8 and read the last few verses that tells us and then illustrates with all of these grand word pictures that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are thereby secure, so nothing can separate us. John writes in 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of life does not have life. I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's our security. God does not adopt us into the family and then change his mind and kick us back out again. I am free. This is a furtherance of the freedom that we talked about, but here John generalizes it in chapter 8. If the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you are really, really free. A more modern translation says, or you are free indeed, a more literal translation says. And then I am a future resident of heaven. John chapter 14, Jesus says, if I go away, I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you are in Christ, you not only have the righteousness of Jesus, you've got the promise of living with Jesus forever. Now, I work my way through this stuff, and I get jazzed up about it again. For a lot of us, this is not new stuff. If I had asked you in the beginning, we probably could have made most of this list just spontaneously. I'm not presenting it today because I think it will be brand new to you. I'm presenting it today because I want you to believe it. I want you to live like it. I want to get it back out of the corners where you packed it away from a few former study and say, okay, so now let's refresh this and let's make it our own. And then what you're going to have to do is go home and think about, so what is going on in my life to which I specifically address these things? Am I feeling unloved? Am I feeling rejected and forsaken? Then I go home and I remind myself, if I am in Christ, I am loved. It doesn't matter what somebody twitters about me. It doesn't matter what they post about me. It doesn't matter what they say about me behind my back. There is at least one who loves me and who will never stop loving me. Maybe you're burdened by your choices right now. and you're feeling under a pile of sin, and you need to get up in the morning and say, man, I blew it, but I do remind myself that in Christ I am forgiven. God does not hold these things against me. My fellowship may need to be restored. I can deal with that. But I do not have to live under the cloud and the pile that my life is defined by my mistakes, my sins, my failures, my whatever you want to call it. Because in Jesus, I am forgiven. Okay? And you pick these. I gave you plenty of choices here. You got to find one that in the end reminds you of this simple truth. I am a saint who still sins, but I have a loving and forgiving Father. And that is who I am in Jesus. So now go back with me to the beginning, and we're putting them up four at a time so we can just kind of read through them. But when you read this, I don't want you to just read it, okay? I want you to talk this to yourself. Have you ever talked yourself out of a problem? Talked yourself through a situation? Okay, and you may not have even said it out loud, but your mind is kind of feeding you the information that you need to straighten out something that's crooked. Okay, so you know what this process is like, and we're feeding this into our brains to absorb. And to walk out the door this morning saying, this is really who God sees me. I may not always see myself this way, but this is the way God sees me. So wake up, local. If this is the way God sees you, why don't you see yourself the way God sees you? And by the way, I have thought about this. When people come to understand this, all that God has done as a gift, it confounds me how they walk away. But people still do, because God does not cram himself down our throats. He invites us to this life in his Son. And if we are, then this is who we are. Let's do this together. Number one, we'll read down, then Gary, maybe you can try to keep ahead of us. We're just going to go from one to the next. I am a new creation. I am a child of God. I am a joint heir with Christ. I am alive to God in Christ. I am dead to sin. I am freed from sin. Yet I am a voluntary slave of righteousness. I am being renewed in the image of Christ. Hold on. Okay, I am crucified with Christ. I am chosen in Christ. I am adopted into God's family. I am redeemed, forgiven. I am loved. I am secure. I am free. I am a future resident of heaven. I am a saint who sins but knows the grace of a loving and forgiving Father. Now we're going to have a few minutes of quiet as elements are passed for you to think about those things, for you to reflect on that, because this is what the table reminds us of. To help get us ready, we're going to have a song here. It's called, Who Am I? Mercy Me, the group that wrote and sings this song, begins talking about the earthy view of who am I. Like when James says, you know, my life is just a vapor. Or when Jesus says, you're just like the flower of the grass. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Okay, there is a side to us in the earthly realm that we can feel very insignificant, very unimportant, like we don't matter, etc. But the balancing picture of that is, who am I to God? I'm His. I belong to Him. So just let this song continue to minister this truth to your heart.